Page 3 this morning in Genesis chapter 3, and we're beginning to read at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." When the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and so I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you not to, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue this series in Genesis, and as we think about this really important chapter in the Scriptures, chapter 3, think about what it means for the history of the whole of creation, what it means for our lives today, what it means for the future. We really ask, Lord, that you would help us see the seriousness of the things that went on here. That you would give us a better understanding and appreciation of what it was that exactly happened here and what was necessary to sort it out. Father, we just pray that you would work in the hearts and minds of each one of us who's here this morning so that we may hear you speak clearly, that we may be changed as a result of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we started off by recognising that one of the problems that people have with Christianity today is the state of our world. And I think we have to acknowledge that. The accusation goes something along the lines of, if you Christians follow such a wonderful and good and powerful God, then how come this world is in such a mess? Is this really his best effort? Because I'd give it a C-. It's a powerful problem with Christianity that people have. And it's a problem that isn't just theoretical, it's experiential. Because we all go through those difficult times when we think, well, what did he do with this world? And we should feel the weight of it. But last week we started to see that the world that you and I live in today, with the pain and the problems that are such a part of it, is not the creation that God looked out on at the beginning, seeing it was very good. And Genesis chapter 3 is the place where we see how the world changed from that very good creation into what we experience today. As I said last week, Genesis 3, I think, is the pivotal moment in the Scriptures where everything changes, where everything went wrong. The moment where humans fell, hence the fall. Humans fell from glory, and the creation was permanently, radically changed. And we've split Genesis 3 up into two sections. To look at, last week we looked at verses 1 to 7, and we looked really at the cause of the fall. The cause of the fall, and that was sin. This week we're looking at the consequences of the fall. What happened as a result of it. So the cause of the fall last week, the consequences of the fall this week. And last week as we looked at the cause of the fall, we saw that sin, you know, Christians talk about sin all the time, but sometimes I think we don't really understand it. We saw that the first sin wasn't just eating an apple. It wasn't even simply eating forbidden fruit. No, it involved far more than that. It involved doubting God's clear word that he'd spoken. It involved not trusting what he'd said. It involved doubting God's judgment, not believing that what he said would happen, would happen. God had spelt out the clear consequences. If they did this, they didn't believe it. And it involved, too, doubting God's goodness. Believing, really, at the heart of all everything, that God was trying to stop good things for the man and the woman, preventing them from enjoyment and fulfillment and betterment, rather than what truly was going on, God giving them a good rule for their best. And so this one sin wasn't just a breaking of a casual rule. It was a whole rejection of God, doubting his word, doubting his judgment, doubting his goodness, and doing what we wanted. Making ourselves God, not saying, yes, we are everything that we are to you as the Creator, but saying, no, I want to be God, I want to do my own thing, and I don't want to listen to you. So do you see how personal it is? It's us as creatures of the Creator saying, I don't care what you say. I don't believe that you're going to do anything. And you're just about the, you know, kind of stopping my freedom and enjoyment anyway. So I'm going to do what I want. I'm God of my own life. That's sin. It was the first sin back then, and it's carried on being sin in the hearts and the actions of every person right the way through the history of the world. And so sin is deeply personal because we completely turn our back on our Creator, the one we owe our lives to, the one we owe our existence to, our world to, everything. We basically spit in his face and say, no thanks, I'm God. So that was the cause of the fall, sin. That's what we looked at last week. Today, we see just how significant that event was because of the consequences that occur. And I think it's important to recognise this today because it's basically saying that sin is important. And we don't believe that today. Most people in our world think sin's a bit of harmless fun. So it's being a bit naughty. We trivialise it, we minimise it, we don't see it as God does. But today as we look at the consequences of the fall, we see the true ramifications of sin. We see that the result of sin is literally creation changing. Sin is the most important and destructive problem that you and I have, even if we don't recognise it. So this morning we're going to work through the verses. We'll notice some of the important aspects in the passage. Then we're going to have a think overall, kind of put the big picture together. So let's have a look. Although you have a hint, don't you, in verse 7 that things have changed as soon as the forbidden fruit's eaten because they cover themselves, their naked selves. But the first sign in our verses that something's wrong is verse 8. We see the man and his wife not enjoying God's company but now hiding from God. They hear him walking in the garden and they hide. They are obviously aware of their guilt. They're aware of their failure and so they hide. And friends, I think that this is so true for so many people today. We still hide from God. There comes a time in every person's life, I believe, when they become aware of the reality of God. They become aware that there's more to life than just this and physical things. And they become aware that they can't stand before a holy and righteous God and that we should be following him. And what do? They hide. They don't hide behind trees anymore. but they hide behind working so hard that they haven't got time to think about anything else. They hide behind friendships and enjoyment so they don't have to think about what they don't have in their lives. They hide behind drinking and sex and try and find fulfillment in all other things. Anything which can take their minds off having to think about God and the state of this world, they hide from Him. But friends, you can't hide from God. It never lasts. The man and his wife are like, I think, young children who play hide and seek here, aren't they? You play hide and seek with young children, and if you walk into the room where they are, they just put their hands over their eyes. And they think that because they can't see you, you can't see them. You're looking right at them, they're like this. The man and the wife are like that. They think God can't see it. Of course He could. In verse 9, when He calls out to man, "Where are you?" it's not because He doesn't know. He's just created the universe. It's not the trees kind of causing Him a few problems now. He's giving the man the opportunity to respond rightly. You can't hide from God. But God will never force us from our hiding. He calls to us, and it's up to us to answer Him. Well, when the man does reply, he and God start going back and forth about what's happened. And finally, God accuses him of doing, well, asks him, has he done the one thing that He told him not to do? And what ends up happening is what I think must be, if it's not the worst excuse ever given in the history of the world, it must be right up there. God asks him whether he's eaten the forbidden fruit. And Adam says, look at these words. I mean, they'd be laughable if they weren't so tragic. Adam says, verse 12, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Think about those words for a moment. Wow. Adam blames everyone else but himself. Adam blames God first. "Oh, the woman you put here, you put her here. I didn't put her here. I couldn't make her. You put her here. She was the one who gave me the fruit. You gave me a faulty one. I didn't do it. You put her here. She then gave it to me. In fact, God, I'm the victim here. I'm the victim of all this. It's all kind of happened around me." It's a terrible excuse by Adam, isn't it? Dreadful excuse. He's not alone, though, in making excuses. We find then Eve make an excuse. I don't think it's as bad, but it's another excuse. The serpent deceived me. It's not my fault. The serpent deceived me. In fact, that allows me to tell I've always wanted to tell this joke in a service. It's terrible, and everyone always groans when you hear it, but I've always wanted to tell it in a service. This is the first time I'm ever going to be able to do it. So just humour me. But it's the joke that when God came to confront Adam about what he'd done, he came to see Adam and Eve. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Terrible. But you see the whole making of excuses there. It's actually serious. How quickly we blame our sin, our failings, our weaknesses on everyone else and everything else. It's not my fault, it was my upbringing. It's not my fault, it's the lack of opportunities I've had in life. It's not my fault, I haven't had the education that everyone else has had. It's not my fault, the devil made me do it. It's not my fault, my circumstances have kind of... Friends, if the problem is us, we need to acknowledge it. To stop making excuses. Excuses are an indictment on us because it's us not taking responsibility for our actions. Adam and Eve straight away look for any excuse. Not me. You put it. Pride prevents us from properly recognizing our problems. It mustn't be that way. If we don't know our own sinfulness and our own responsibility, we'll never turn to the gracious call of God. We've got to admit it and repent from it. Well, in verse 14, God starts His sentence upon them for their crime. And He begins with the serpent. He condemns the serpent to crawling on his belly and eating the dust. There's also, I think, in verse 15, and certainly the reformers saw this as the first hint of the gospel in the Bible, the good news of Jesus, and I think it's there. Verse 15, I believe, it's speaking spiritually about the devil who's been using the serpent, not the serpent itself. And it promises that the offspring of the woman will have his heel bitten by the snake, but he will crush his head. In other words, he'll receive a blow from the snake, but he'll do a mortal blow on the snake. And I think that's the first hint of Jesus going to be the one to destroy the devil. He's the offspring of the woman who's going to destroy Satan. God then turns, though, in his sentence to the woman and then the man. And what he basically does is to make the two things that they were to do difficult. Do you see that? In chapter 1, God had told the human beings to be fruitful and increase in number. Now, this is going to be difficult, tough, painful. In chapter 2, verse 15, he'd put the man to work in the garden. Now, that work is going to be difficult, toiling, painful, harsh. And so both the things that they've been given to do are going to be difficult. Not experienced anymore in the way that they were meant to be before the fall. And I take it that in his judgment on the woman, in terms of the pain of labour and those kind of things, I think it's the whole area of relationships that's being talked about there. Not just labour itself, but the whole area of relationships and babies and family is now going to be tough. For some women and some men, it's going to be loneliness. For some, it's wrong roles, abusive roles, one wanting power, the other having a wrong power. It's going to be distant or selfish partnerships. It's going to be barrenness and the pain that that brings. Miscarriages, unwanted singleness. All these things go wrong today now because of the fall. All can be difficult. And notice too in the words to the man, the whole existence and what we're to do is going to be a toil and sweat, all those kind of things. And in verse 17, the very creation itself is cursed. And I take it that that means that the natural disasters that we talk about today, they're actually unnatural. They're a result of the curse of the creation, not the good creation that God made. And ultimately, of course, now because of what he's done, you know, Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. Now they're going to return to the dust. There's going to be an end to their life. They're the very opposite. So that's the sentence that's delivered to them. But then in the last few verses, God gives some hope. It looks as if everything's changed. Paradise has been lost and that's it. And there's truth in that. But in the last few verses of the chapter, we see God makes some small gracious provisions which show that he hasn't yet given up on his creation. One is that he doesn't actually give them what they deserve immediately. You will surely die. But physical death doesn't come immediately. It's put off. It's going to come, but it's put off. In verse 21, he provides clothes for them from animal skins. So he graciously provides them with clothing before they go out. Again, there's just a little hint, isn't there, that the animals are for us. You know, we won't go into it, but there you go. And although the banishment, I want to say this, I think there's truth in it. Although the banishment from the garden, they're banished from the garden, they're cut off access from the tree of life, although that's certainly a punishment, at one level it's also gracious. Because it would be terrible to live eternally in that fallen state. Yet one of the things that you and I hold on to as we suffer in this world is that it's not the end. The whole fact that they're cut off from it so that they can't live eternally in this fallen state with the consequences of their sin is actually gracious. Physical death is better than eternal death, eternally being fallen. So even here at the bleakest of times, at the blackest of moments, at the point that everything in the very good creation changed, we see glimpses of God's graciousness and goodness. And we see that he hasn't yet given up on men and women. There is hope. Now, as we draw to an end, I want to finish by briefly mentioning and trying to put things into the big picture. I want to mention the four key consequences of the fall as I see them. These are the, you know, we've just seen that everything kind of changes, but I want to put it in four ways that hopefully you can remember and kind of keep in your head. Here are the most serious results that you and I have lived with ever since the fall. Number one. The relationship between people is ruined. Did you notice that? What's the first thing that Adam and Eve did once they'd eaten of the fruit? Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Very important verse. See, that's in direct contrast to what it had been before the fall. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I don't have to explain what that means to you. We all know it, don't we? Their relationship before the fall was characterized by openness and honesty and unembarrassment. I don't even know if that's a word, but you know what I'm talking about. No shame. But the first thing that happens once the sin has occurred is that relationship is corrupted. They immediately sew the fig leaves together to cover up. You know, it's not difficult to work out that symbolism, is it? There's now shame. There's now embarrassment. There's now secrecy. There's now distrust. It's a clear picture of the breaking down of human relationships. And not just the marriage relationship, but all human relationships. And since that time, since Genesis 3, human relationships have continued to be ruined. There is no perfect human relationships. So the first consequence of the fall is the relationships between people is ruined. Secondly, the relationship between God and people is ruined. Whereas before, God obviously used to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. Now they hide from God, they're scared from him. God's clearly angry. He kicks them out of the garden so that he will no longer be walking with them. The nature and seriousness of sin and the character of God make this inevitable. Do you see that? There cannot be a good relationship with God when sin is involved. It can't happen. And so therefore, ever since then, the relationship between God and people has been ruined. So the relationship of people with each other is ruined. The relationship between God and people is ruined. Thirdly, death now enters existence for humans. Prior to the fall, people had access to the tree of life, but now they are barred. They're cut off. Now there is death for people. God had told them this would be the case. You will surely die. And now it proves to be true. So suddenly there's now death. That's the third. And then fourth, and I don't think we think of this one as in the same kind of category, but I believe it's just as important. Fourth, lastly, they're kicked out of the garden. In other words, they're kicked out, they're expelled from the good home, the secure place that God had provided for them. The place where God walked amongst them, where they had the blessings of God abundantly. They are now kicked out of that place into a very different world. And so they are the four key fundamental consequences. Do you see that? Of the fall. The relationship between people is ruined. The relationship between God and people is ruined. Death comes in, and there's the loss of home, of security. And do you see that that's exactly what we still suffer from today? That's what was lost then. That is what's wrong with the world today. The consequences of the fall are just as real and terrible for you and I today. That's what's wrong with life. What's wrong with our life? It's that we can never have true security because we have no true home. It's that we can't have perfect relationships with people. We know we should be able to, but we can't. It's that we don't have a fulfilling relationship with God. We know that we're created for that. There's something internal within us that says that we can't because of the sin. And death, of course, mocks everything that comes before it. So you see, the consequences of the fall are actually what's wrong with this world today. And so if we put, I'm going to finish here, but if we put last week and this week together, do you see how important Genesis 3 is in the story of the Scriptures? In the narrative of the Bible, we've seen the cause of the fall, sin, and we've seen how devastating it is in its consequences. Ruined relationships with people and God, death, the loss of home, and human existence has really been one where all we've done is tried to fix those problems ever since. Even non-Christians know instinctively we've got to try and sort these problems out. Life should be better, the world should be better. They try to fix it, but nothing can. Why? Because the consequences are so serious, you know, we can't fix it. But even more than that, you can't patch them up without sorting out the problem, the cause, sin. And so as I close this morning, I want to do what I did a couple of weeks ago. I want to finish just very briefly by looking at the end of the story. We're going to look at some verses from the last two chapters of the Bible. If you've got your Bible there, look it. If you haven't read through the Bible before, you don't know the end, don't worry, we're not ruining anything. You don't find out who did it or anything like that. We're supposed to know the end. We're supposed to see the beginning and the end together. But if you turn to page 1230, Revelation 21, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, I'll read. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And it carries on, but I just want to read out four verses in chapter 22 too, the first four. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Do you see, friends, what's going on there at the end? There's a total reversal of what went wrong at the fall. The consequences of the fall are sorted out perfectly. There was no home. The home was lost. They were kicked out of the garden at the beginning, in the garden. You see that? But now there is a home. A perfect home. A perfect creation. The new heaven, the new earth, and the city of God, where God's gifts are abundant again. Death came at the garden, but suddenly instead of death, there's access to the tree of life again. But notice, it's even better than the garden this time because there's more of them. And they're not just by themselves, they bear more fruit, and they're plugged into the river of the water of life. So it's a fuller picture, a greater picture that happens at the end. And the ruined relationships between people that we have is fixed. There's no more tears or mourning or crying. The old order of things has passed away. And again, do you see, it's better this time because God says, no more will these things ever happen. See, in the garden, there was always the potential that it might happen and it would end in tears, literally. Here, no more will it happen. God will fix it. The relationships between people is restored. And the relationship between God and people is restored. But yet again, it's even better than before the fall. In the garden, God used to come and walk with Adam and Eve. In the city, he dwells with us. He dwells with us. We will actually live with our Lord. We will truly be his people, and he will truly be our God. So in the end, you see, there's restoration. But it's not simply a return to Eden. It's actually something even better. The journey of the scriptures is the garden to the city. And that's one way to look at the structure of the Bible. It contains the whole story of how you get from creation to new creation, from the garden to the city, from life to new life, eternal life. Now you might be tempted to think, well, why is the Bible so long? You know, Genesis 3 to Revelation 21, couldn't we have cut out some of the in-between? And why? Because the cause of the fall, sin, and the consequences of the fall that we've just looked at, are so serious, so ingrained, so destructive, that it took something unimaginable to fix it. And if we never understand this, we'll never truly understand the glory of the gospel. If we don't understand how big the problem of sin is, or how massive the consequences of the fall are, we'll never realize how glorious our God has been. And the Bible tells the story of how it's fixed. And kind of simplistically, the Old Testament shows people try in different ways, and God using different people, or nations of people, to try and sort out that problem of sin, and nothing works. And it's not that he knew it wouldn't work, but nothing works. You get a good leader, let's see if that helps. No. We'll get a group of people and we'll give them the law, and they say if you obey that, the problem of sin's sorted out, but they can't do that. Nothing works until in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the same God that was rejected in the garden, and that you and I rejected our lives, and that this world has rejected every day of in the history of the world, that God, the same one who's had everything thrown back in his face, the same one whose word we doubt, whose judgment we reject, whose goodness we question, whose right to rule us we reject, and we kind of set ourselves up as God, that same God, so much does he love us that he does the one thing, the only thing, that could sort out the cause of the fall, sin, and fix the consequences of the fall. Because of how serious sin is and how terrible the consequences are, the thing to fix it had to be more powerful, more compelling, more total, and nothing worked except the unthinkable. The God whose rejection is the beginning of this whole problem, instead of wiping his hands of them all, instead of giving us what we deserve, and really what we ask for, existence without him, instead of any of this, he works as Father, Son, and Spirit at a cost to himself that you and I will never possibly fathom as Jesus takes the cross to perform the rescue mission that's so perfect and so complete and so comprehensive that at last the fall is overcome. Only the cross of Christ, only the blood of Jesus, only God himself going through all that was capable enough or powerful enough to fix what we had ruined at the fall. That's the story of the Bible. That's the narrative of the Scriptures. But that's exactly what God was willing to do to rescue you and I. We have an awesome and a gracious God who loves us in a way that we will never truly understand. For some reason, he feels that you and I are worth it. Even though in Genesis 3 we mucked things up, paradise was lost, in Jesus, by his blood, we have an even better paradise that awaits. Let me pray. Father, forgive us for the times in our lives when we forget how serious our rebellion to you is. We think of sin as just a small thing, a negligible thing. Father, we pray that as we've looked over these 2 weeks at Genesis 3, that we've been touched again by how completely we reject you and how in your love and graciousness you pursue us. And Father, we thank you that in the blood of Jesus, by your sacrifice on our behalf, even something as serious as the fall can be rectified. And we look forward to the new creation that is to come. We look forward to all those consequences being gone. And we pray that in our words and deeds we may preach this good news to the world that we live in. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.